The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
Well, good morning again. I've got a few things to announce to you this morning, actually a lot of them. If we have time when I'm done, we'll look in the Word, okay? The first thing is about once a month, you might have received it on your way in. You can get them on the way out from our deacons. We're going to have just a front and back that gives you information, staff emails, elder emails. If you have any concerns or prayer needs, you can reach out, give you an update once a month on where our finances are. And then on the back side, it'll have a place for you to go for next steps as well as kind of what's going on at TBC in the month. And then today, I want to tell you a great opportunity for you to find out about next steps and getting connected. It's really the best way now to know what's going on at TBC. We've got a new app. Only time I'll ever tell you this, feel free to get out your phones for a second. And you can take down this QR code, or if you'd prefer, you can go to templebiblechurch.org/app, and that will have a connection to the iStore or Google Play, along with frequently asked questions, answers to that. And you can kind of see up here, this, you can view and register for events, for women's ministry, children's ministry, youth events. You can take and save sermon notes, and then the next week is our promotion Sunday, and we will have a thing on the app where you can pre-check in kids for childcare, and then you can get access to live stream or sermons. And also, just one more thing, just a big thank you. Last week, we needed 40 drivers for Impact. Today, we need 6. So first, let's just thank the Lord for that. And now for the 6 of you last week that felt that nudge and didn't respond, this is that second little nudge, okay? I know we'll get those this week as our kids go to camp. Thank you for all the volunteers. Today, we're diving back into our Exodus series, and we're kind of going to cover what we had planned for 2 weeks. So buckle up. We've got a lot to cover today. We're going to be in Exodus 20, verses 7 through 15, covering 6 of the commandments, and we're going to talk about this truth that you see on the screen, that life with God is for our good. That was to be the truth for Israel, and that's why the Torah was given to them. This word Torah that we kind of mean, or we used to say the law, comes from the root, the verb yara, which is to shoot an arrow. And it's the idea of shooting straight, receiving instruction that's straight, instruction that's right. And when we sin, we use an archery term, it misses the mark. The arrow is off. We have missed the law. We have broken the law. And the law really just reveals our sinfulness. The law is good, but just like Israel, we can't keep it. And so the law begins with the 10, what we call the 10 commandments. Really, in the Hebrew, it's 10 words. It's Aserat HaDelorim. 10 commands would be Aserat HaMitzvot. Well, why do we call them the 10 commandments? It's because each one is a you shall, or most of them a you shall not. And it was written for God's people as they entered Canaan. Now, some folks say, oh, probably not. There are text critics that go, no, we really, it was probably written in about the 8th century, around the time we got Hosea. But if you look really at the law, at Exodus 19 through 24, or Deuteronomy about 12 through 28, what you will see is the contents that look very similar to a suzerain vassal treaty that any nation in the 16th and 15th century BC would have written, where an inferior and a superior, a leader and a group of people, were coming to an agreement. Now, most of the suzerain vassal treaties of this time were written, though, with leaders that were not the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. So this is distinct because God's people are distinct. But it looks just like the documents of the day. We can trust that this was given to God's people during the time of Moses to help them look what life in Canaan ought to be like. And the basic idea that they're to get is be loyal to your God and your king who delivered you from Egypt. But Israel failed to see the commandments as the blessing that they were. And what Israel shows and what they remind us of is that we are bad covenant partners with God. They couldn't keep the law. It revealed their need for a deliverer. But we know today it's not in the law, but it's in Christ that we're empowered to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So with that in mind, we'll read Exodus 20, 7 through 15. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. It's like, hey, listen, you remember what life was like in Egypt? You got no rest. You had to make bricks, get the straw for your bricks. There was no rest. Well, you're going to rest in the Lord. There's a Sabbath. It's a creation idea. You're going to rest, but not just you, your servants too. You're not going to treat people like Pharaoh treated you. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. God, it is our confession that the law is good. And as we look at these laws, there is good instruction for us in Christ. Not that we might be saved by law keeping, but because you've written the law on the hearts of all who believe, that we might walk in the reality of who you have created us to be in the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to do so, God, not because we would earn favor by doing, but because by your grace, your unmerited favor, we've been given life in Jesus Christ. Help us today as we look in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at each of the commands. We're going to remember that we can't keep them. And we're going to see how Jesus kept the law and how he empowers us and changes us to do so. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, if you read books about this command, you will read lots of reasons why. But the first reason why we want to start with is the one that's in the text. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name is a really big deal to him because it's tied to his reputation. It's tied to who he is. It's tied to his honor. What we read take in English, we really want to understand it's the Hebrew verb nasa, which means to bear. So to take the name of the Lord your God is to carry the name of the Lord your God, or to bear the name of the Lord your God. Don't bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because his name is intended for worship. We don't take the name of the Lord God in vain because we can't worship and use his name frivolously. His name is intended for worship because of the grandeur and glory of his name. His name is linked to the personhood of God, to his identity, to his character traits, his reputation, all that he is and his existence, his honor. When we use his name, we are, whether we know it or not, bringing him into a circumstance. So when we use his name in a way that's not consistent with his character, we lie about who he is. So when we bear God's name, we want to do so with humility and with wisdom. See, in Exodus 3, he says who he is, I am. You tell them, I am sent you. He's self-existent. He's uncreated. He doesn't need a thing. In Exodus 34, later in our series, he says to Moses, I'm the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we want to bear his name well because it reveals he's holy, altogether different, and for his people. Well, how do you bear the name of the Lord our God in vain? How do we do that? What do we want to avoid? I want to tell you about three ways we do that. And the first is probably the most traditional, and that's to bear the name of the Lord our God frivolously, to just throw it around. I want to tell you of a time when that came really clear to me in sort of a weird circumstance. I grew up In a Southern Baptist church, we didn't have 10 commandments. We had 3. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss. Well, when I was doing itinerant ministry, I started doing some mission camps for churches in Canada. So a group of several churches in Edmonton would fly down to El Paso, Juarez. We'd go into El Paso and Juarez and work during the day. At night, I would teach, and then the kids would sit around and just chat it up. And man, they used obscene language. I'm talking, they would just throw stuff around that you wouldn't throw in the Baptist youth group. And nobody really batted an eye. I mean, you might hear a watch your mouth if they use one of the big ones. But if you're playing cards in this group and you get a card you don't want and you say, oh God, or Jesus, there's an old Dutch woman coming after you with wrath from above. And it was a fascinating thing for me because they didn't really care much about obscenity. But if you profane the name of the Lord, it was a huge deal for them. And it was this weird sort of reverence for a kid who had grown up where the name of the Lord really got tossed around pretty frivolously in church. But obscenity was a bigger deal. But to bear the name of the God of our God frivolously is to take the weight away from it. And there's no sense in which it's not weighty. We don't take the name of our God. We don't bear it frivolously, using it without weight. Second, we can't use it incantationally. The name of God is not a rabbit's foot. You can't say Jesus 10 times and get what you want. You don't checkmate God. He's God. He's not a good luck charm. So if someone says to you, pray this prayer 10 times and all will be well, well, that's just an incantation, right? When we pray to the Lord, we are invoking the name of the living God, Him who was and is to come, the one who made all things for His glory, the one who upholds the universe by His powerful word. So we can't chant something and checkmate Him. We don't take the name of our Lord incantationally. Prayer is about relationship with the living God. And then the third thing is that you don't take the name of the Lord your God selfishly. You don't take the name of God and make a name for yourself or even your cause. We worship Jesus, and so if we take the name of the Lord our God, in the end is just our benefit and not the worship of Jesus. We take His name in vain. I have heard that some people end up going to churches to kind of network and build their brand. Can you imagine that? It's to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. I want to tell you, within the church and kind of out of the church, two ways I see that happening today. That's dangerous, that's gross. They're both misinformed and on opposite ends of the spectrum. And one is that pastors who use the name of God for their own glory and good, for their own benefit, to make a name for themselves, sometimes they do it in rudeness, sometimes they do it in harshness, sometimes they abuse people by the authority that they have, and it's to take the name of the Lord in vain. And it's awful when it happens. On the other side, and sometimes in response to that, there are people often who call themselves ex-evangelicals or just sometimes pagans, that they really want to live however they want, and they just have a great amount of disdain for God and His people. And it's kind of this idea, hey, I'm going to live how I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to sleep with who I want, but I'm going to tell God and His people how they ought to live and all that they're doing wrong. And I think it's to take the name of the Lord in vain. I think God's got nothing for that. I think it misses the mark of the beauty of who Jesus is because it's self-interested. It's our name building. So you can talk like Christians talk, but not be who Christians ought to be. See, self-interested name building, whoever does it, is to take His name in vain. If we're going to be the people of God who bear His name, our life ought to look slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our life ought to look beautiful and distinct from the nations, because Jesus' name is intended to be worshiped, not used. So we don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And second, we remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Just like some would bear the name of God to get what they want, some use the Sabbath to get what they want. But the Sabbath is something we're not told to obey, but we're told to remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, your male servant or female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God says, remember. Remember this creation idea that was before the fall, that rest is a good idea. See, sometimes Israel's failure to remember the Sabbath was not only deterioration of memory, but it was deterioration of morality. The Sabbath was intended for rest and for time with God. I'd started working on this sermon a couple of weeks ago before the tornado hit, and one of the questions I wrote down was, when was the last time you remember utterly trusting in God? I sat down and read that Monday, and I thought, oh, it was last Wednesday night about 6:15. There's this moment where we all were reminded life doesn't depend on us. There's a lot we can't control. There's a lot out of our control. Well, Sabbath, not that it's Sunday for us. You know it's not for pastors. It's the only day of the week we work, right? But whatever day that is, there ought to be a day. For some, it's Friday night to Saturday. For some, it's a part of a day. It's not a legalism. It's this idea that we don't lose the strangeness of our lives to our culture, that we remember we're not God and we need rest in him. There was a time when Sunday was a really big deal in America. You might be old enough like I am to remember the stores weren't always open on Sunday. It wasn't just Chick-fil-A. They all did that. I remember my Uncle John, who raised me. He built houses. He remodeled houses. And he was always working. But not on Sunday. Unless somebody really, really needed help. So not that it has to be Sunday. Not that it's a law. But we ought to remember that we need to rest sometimes. Three things we ought to know about taking a Sabbath. Number one, that it's not every day. It's not every day. We're to work hard. We're to labor. We're to get after it. We're to take care of what we got to take care of. Work is not a curse, and Sabbath is not a law, but there's a way things ought to be. There's a way things ought to be. Second, it's not just a day. It's also not a season. Some people treat retirement like their 20-year Sabbath. You don't just stop working. You stop from all working. You stop serving the Lord. You stop connecting to church. You get away from God and his people. And I want to speak specifically to men and just say, retirement doesn't mean the absence of work. If you take retirement and treat it like a Sabbath where you separate from God and his people, you're just setting your wife up to be alone when you die. Don't do that. I watch our widows who meet on Wednesday, and I see these women who are in community together and the blessing that they are to one another in community. And it's just a reminder that Sabbath is intended to be with God and to be with his people. It's not a day, or it's not all week. It's just a day. It's not a season. We ought to also know which way the Sabbath points. It's headed toward God. Sabbath is not practical. We've all got stuff to do. If you're like me, when you finish work the last week and a half, you go home and you go to your second job, which is brush clearer, and it does not pay well, right? But we need to rest. It is not practical. It is biblical. It's written on our hearts, and it reminds us we are not the blazing center of the universe. Life doesn't depend on us. God is the blazing center. We got nothing to prove to Jesus, and if we did, we couldn't. So we need to rest. And number three, we need to know what sort of day it is. We need to know what sort of day it is. God said to Israel in Isaiah 58, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day honorable to the Lord, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the inheritance of your father Jacob. Sabbath is not this nebulous thing either, where you just go, hey, this is going to be my Sabbath. Like, I could very easily go, hey, I'm going to Sabbath. I'm going to fly fish today. No, that's not it, right? That's not it. Hear me. Again, it's not a legalism. It's not a day. That idea that things are closed on Sunday, well, for really, really important jobs, some just don't get off Sunday. Doctors, nurses, cops, football players, you guys know. They don't all get off. The Sabbath was the first thing God blessed and called holy. So there is something to the rhythm of work a lot and rest a little that's built into our physical bodies. So we're not to take the name of our Lord, our God, in vain, and we're to keep this moment of rest that is ultimately for us rest in Jesus Christ that we need, that reminds us that we're not the center of the universe and life depends on Jesus, not us. Well, this is kind of a transition in our sermon, but also in the table of the law, the first four commands are about God and the next four are about how we are to treat one another. And Israel would find again that the Bible is a witness to our inability to be good covenant partners. It's not the law, but it's in Christ ultimately that God's people would be empowered. These laws are addressing life in Canaan. You've been living under tyranny for 400 years. Don't live this way. You're my people. This is not how I intended you to live, under a tyrant and a taskmaster. But God gives Israel some wisdom and instruction for flourishing. And the next four, I think, are closely related and tied probably to family a whole lot. And the first is this: honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Well, why do you honor your father and mother? That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. See, I think God told children to honor their father and mother because this is the first relationship. Our family is where we learn how to love our neighbors as ourselves. So four things about this that we need to know today. Number one, it says honor your father and mother. There are people who mock the Old Testament as something archaic, as something that was awful, as something that oppressed women. But right here, we see something revolutionary to its times. In the ancient Near East, in the life of the Canaanite, there would never be something that said, honor your father and mother. But God made Adam, and it was not good for him to be alone. And so he made Eve as a helper suitable for Adam. He needed her. And he made them male and female, and he made them in his image, both of them. And they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so a society where children honor their father and mother would look so different from all the societies on earth in the day. In a society where there was love between parent and child would be this beautiful witness to the nations. Now, does this mean do anything they say? Well, Ephesians helps us know this as Paul interprets Exodus. Some of you have amazing parents, and some of you have amazing children, and some of you have really, really difficult parents, and some of you are struggling with children who are far from the Lord. Paul says this, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, or the training and instruction of the Lord. So this is a call to honor your father and mother in the Lord. When parents are telling their children to do things that are disobedient to God, that are harmful to others, they're not to obey. Obedience comes from training and instruction in the Lord. So there's a couple of challenges for us, and one is parents, don't stop parenting. There can be a temptation to just give up on parenting. There can be a temptation to treat your kids like they're your friends. Now listen, I love my kids and we're friendly, right? But they're not my friend and I'm not theirs in that sense. I'm not 8 or 10 or 13 or 20 or 23 and none of my kids is 40, right? I'm their dad. And so I've got responsibility and privilege. Parents, don't give up on parenting. You're not alone. You might feel like a unicorn if you try to raise your kids in the fear and instruction of the Lord, but you're not. You need community for it. And second, we need to say what we mean when we say raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Sometimes, even in the church, we can treat this like get them a good education, make sure they accomplish a lot and they have great jobs and they follow all the moral rules. This is about Jesus. And it's only about Jesus. I know two guys right now, both graduated from prestigious universities. Both are incredibly successful in their fields. Both at a similar life stage. They might look to the outside world just the same, but they couldn't be more different. One is loving his wife. His relationship with his kids are flourishing. The other has a strained marriage. One of his kids is beginning to repeat his own patterns. Another wants nothing to do with him. One loves the church. He's flourishing in community and secure in Christ. The other has disdain for God's people, lives alone in his principles, and has a chip on his shoulder the size of Rhode Island. This is not about good, accomplished American children. It's about kids who are being raised to know the Lord. The difference is a relationship with Jesus. The aim is flourishing in Christ. So parents, hear me. It's about faithfulness and an act of worship. It's not an outcome. Some of you have labored in the Lord, and your kids are rebelling, and it's painful. But it's not about an outcome. It's about your own faithfulness. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is right. Children who lived in rebellion and no one could tell them anything to do, here are the stats on what that looks like. By age 25, they could not get along with friends. They had difficulty in romantic relationships, poor relationships with their family, an average of 0 job recommendations. And when they could get a job, they had workplace problems. More likely to be injured due to violence, more likely to abuse drugs or end up incarcerated, and an overall negative outcome. Laura and I talk about this. We pray about this. We got a couple of kids out of the house. We got 3 more. We're still going. We're drinking lots of coffee at the Bowers house, right? But we want to run well and endure well for the sake of our kids and for the glory of God. We've talked sometimes about starting a group for parents who are disconnected and who are wrestling with how to raise kids, young families. Children obeying their parents in the Lord looks so different than the world. And we are living in a society of fractured families, and frankly, it is not going well. So we're called to look different. We're called to look different. So there are 3 that I think are deeply connected to this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he says, you shall not murder. Why? Because we don't just bear God's name, we bear his image. So to take life is to take the image of God. And from the beginning, murder has been painful. I mean, can you imagine Adam and Eve? They get this promise, your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And they have a baby and they are so excited. They name their son Cain. Is he the one? And then he kills his little brother. Can you imagine the pain that's been repeated over and over and over. In 2015, 40% of people murdered in the United States were murdered by a relative or someone they knew well. We don't take life. That belongs to God. Because of human dignity, because people are made in the image of God. So just very quickly, three things that would be included in this. Number one is suicide. We don't have the right to take our own lives. If you struggle with intrusive thoughts, get help. That is not God's plan. It is not His will. Don't take your own life. Number two, abortion, which is culturally acceptable but biblically reprehensible. We don't take the life of the unborn. These children are made in the image of God. And then number three is euthanasia. We don't get rid of people as they get older and inconvenient. See, in Scripture, the elderly are to be honored. In culture now, they're just to be thrown away. And Jesus goes further, though, and He says, hey, this is not just about murder. If you're angry with your brother, you committed murder in your heart. So Christian, in an age of outrage, be careful. Murder is pouring out wrath on others. It's the culmination of our wrath being poured out, and Jesus is just the opposite of that. He didn't dump out anger on those justly deserving it. He took the wrath of God on Himself for the sake of others. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. I know it's heavy and we're coming fast today, but we just got to keep going. You shall not commit adultery because it's rampant, because it's wicked, and because it's inexcusable. It harms life. It harms families. The consequences last for generations. You shall not commit adultery, but my goodness, we do. Right now, some of you are entertaining it today. You're flirting with a neighbor. You're flirting with someone in the workplace. You got an inappropriate relationship going on. And I'm just going to quote the great theologian Bob Newhart and say, stop it. Let me just tell you how this extends in society. Though Jesus said, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And I'm going to tell you, I think adultery has everything to do with spiritual formation. And let me tell you why I think that. John Mark Comer, in an interview just a few weeks ago, was talking about spiritual formation. He said, I'll listen to people. He writes about spiritual formation. He said, I'll listen to people, and they say, I'm really into spiritual formation. And what that usually means is they've read one of his books, or Dallas Willard book, or Richard Foster, or Justin Whitmore Early, these people who write about spiritual formation. And he said, you're always into spiritual formation. Your spirit's being formed all the time. And I just want to tell you, church, it's become acceptable. It's been acceptable in culture, but it's become acceptable in the church just to watch shows that are full of pornographic images and to act like it's okay. You fill your eyes with naked people and you think your mind, your heart, your soul's not impacted by that? You're the one. That's amazing. You're the only one. No, that has deep impact on you. We're not even diving into the fact that it objectifies half of the human species. But it is wicked before the Lord, and it impacts us. It impacts us deeply, and we just act like it's okay. Well, I mean, the art's good, right? The art's really good. And I mean, it's unfortunate this is there, but it's just art. I'm not impacted by that. You got to be kidding me. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit adultery in your heart. We're the people of God. Life ought to look different. Well, Chase, you're just judging me. No, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying Scripture calls us to look different. Our life ought to look different. If that's you, God would call you to repent. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And you shall not steal. I find this one the most fascinating. It just seems like it ought to be unnecessary. These people are living in a tribe together with their closest relatives. They're living in villages, certain areas when they get into Canaan, with people that are part of their clan, part of their family. And God's got to say, you shall not steal, and they're going to disobey. Because we cannot keep the law. But again, Paul revolutionizes it. Paul says in Ephesians, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor with his hands so that he can do good to those who are in need. Don't just not steal. Hey, don't steal. Work as hard as you want and get what you want. No, work hard so that you can give to those in need, so that you can experience radical generosity. That looks so different. The gospel doesn't just cancel the code. It transforms us, writes a law on our hearts so we love the law and live in the spirit of the law, not just a code that we can check off. Well, why these laws? Why these laws? Well, you can say, well, God was going to bring blessing to the nations through Israel, but there was a problem. Israel found themselves, by not adhering to the law, just as wicked and in need of salvation as the pagans. See, you would look at the text wrongly if you looked and said, oh, Israel was going to be made right, then the Gentiles. No, Israel didn't bless the nations. Jesus did. He died for Jew and Gentile alike. So it happened in one fell swoop, this singular, brutal, and beautiful moment at the cross of Jesus, the Messiah. I love Dave, a couple of weeks ago, talked about how the law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. I got a big cut on my head early this week, and someone asked, did that happen in the tornado? And I said, well, it was a tornado called Chase who was spinning faster than he should have been. And I turned right into the top corner of my car door. You should see the car door. Totally unaffected, right? And I hit my head. I put my hand on my head. I walked inside, said to Laura, hey, I think I'm bleeding. She looked at it. And she goes, you are bleeding. You might need a stitch or two. And I just laughed. I said, honey, I think scars are cheaper than stitches, right? So then I went and I looked in the mirror. And my head was bleeding. Did you know the mirror showed me that my head was bleeding, but it didn't do anything to fix the wound? It didn't help me at all. It didn't put a Band-Aid on. It didn't put the Steri-Strips on. That was all. I'm married to a NICU nurse. I had an expert, right? See, the law's like a mirror. It shows us what's wrong, but it doesn't fix what's wrong. Humanity would never be righteous according to the law. We could not keep it except for that one guy. Jesus, who was tempted in every way, yet without sin, he kept the law. And maybe one of the most beautiful expressions of him keeping the law is how on the cross he simultaneously honored his father and his mother. He's dying for the sins of the world, and Jesus Christ looks out and he sees his best friend and his mom. And he says to John and Mary, he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. There's Jesus dying for the sins of the world, and he says, hey man, take care of my mom. You make sure she's okay. He honored his mother. And then, of course, obedient to the end, his entire life was lived, and he died, and he rose from the dead in honor of the Father. See, the Bible is a witness to our inability and a witness to Jesus' ability to keep the covenant Israel could not keep. So in Christ, we are empowered to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So I just want to ask this question to you who might not know Christ and to those of you who do know Christ. What are we going to do with Jesus today? I don't ask that in some nebulous way. I mean, with our lives. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to respond in faith today. We're going to put a code on the screen. It'll be up here after the song's over as well. It's also in the app. If you look at Next Steps, you can respond to Christ in faith by saying today, I get it. My sins are many. I need Jesus and I want to trust in him. Christian, maybe you've been living like Jesus wasn't actually Lord. You've been living life in vain. And today you'd say, I want to return. I want to come back. I want to respond to my King who saved me. Not to earn His favor, but because I've received His grace, His unmerited favor, I want my life to display that to the world. I want to pray for us. And then we'll sing together again. God, we thank You for the law. We thank You for the mirror that it is. It is good. And it reveals to us our own inadequacies and brokenness. So God, we bring those to You. And we lay them at the foot of the cross today. God, for some, maybe for the first time, to trust Jesus as Savior. For others, maybe to come back to You to say, I want to live in light of God's truth. I want this law that's written on my heart to be reflected in my life. God, would You have Your way with us today? Not as people who want to check off a list, but as people who want to know You as Lord. God, would You stir in us affection for You that changes who we are? In Jesus' name, amen.